Greetings, everyone. A very special Sabbath day today with all of the ministry, the bulk of them in here from around the country, and Mr. Burke from up in Canada. We hope that Bronson James, who is one of the members of the Ministerial Council, who will be hearing the tape today, no doubt, and a lot of the other ministers, Senor Manuel Rojas down in South Florida, for example, and a number of others will accept our love and greetings and the fact that we missed them during the conference, but they couldn't all be here at the same time. Right now, in this congregation, presumably and hopefully, all of you brethren and or visitors are in the company of a group of men and women in whom is the Holy Spirit of God in a pretty large measure. Hopefully, in this room today, there is a great deal of what we call the power of God. I want to talk to my brother ministers today and let the rest of you listen in. I want to talk to myself as well. Is it possible, as we look in the scriptures that Jesus gives us concerning the ministry during his day and what he had to say about the Pharisees, as we review in our minds what has happened in the Church of God in the last 5 or 6 years and what is happening today, as we try to appraise what will be happening in the next 5 years in the Church of God, and I speak of the broad, general Church of God in all of its various organizations, as man might have carved it up, is it quite possible that there may be those who are of the spirit of the Pharisees and not even know it? Is it possible to be a hypocrite and not know it? Is it possible to be hypocritical in your life and in your approach to the church and the ministry and to God and really not even know it? I want to borrow something from a sermon I gave up in the Ardmore, Oklahoma area on the last day of Unleavened Bread, and I was hoping that our brethren could come to understand by getting inside the mind of the Pope in Rome or the leadership of the Jewish nation over in Palestine, as we reviewed some of the scriptures. And we went through some of the prophecies of the Bible having to do with the great false prophet, or we had some of the scriptures brought up about what is going to happen to modern-day Israel back in the latter chapters of Isaiah, what Christ said about the eventual collapse, the new modern 20th century Holocaust that is predicted to befall the Jews in the land of Palestine. And we looked at several different points of view. The way the Catholics interpret the scriptures, the fact that they believe that great prophecy in the second chapter of Daniel about the stone that is cut out without hands, that smote the great image on its feet and became the kingdom of God, was the Christianization of the ancient pagan Roman Empire. And the Roman Church has been the government of God on this earth, the kingdom of God extant, implanted in Rome, and that they're actually administering the government of God on this earth. We looked at it from the point of view of the Jewish people who still accept the idea of a Messiah, who pray for and look for and await and interpret news happenings as being that momentary event in history right around the corner, just might happen any time, when Messiah is going to come and deliver them and lead Zion back to its great borders of yesteryear. We try to get inside the mind of Menachem Begin, and I think we all agreed that if we'd have been a young boy growing up in Palestine and we had been there during the days of British oppression and the hanging of Jews who were captured by the British army, we might have been a member of the Stern Gang too. That we might have joined a Jewish underground organization because of all the justification we can see in the Bible for a Jewish homeland, for the reestablishment of a kingdom extending from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley to Egypt, all of the many great prophecies about the borders of that great land, the building of a temple, yes, and Old Testament prophecies that talk about the reinstitution of sacrifices in Jerusalem, that if we were a devout, believing Jew in the land of Palestine, we would believe those scriptures with all of our heart, but believe them from a completely different point of view than we believe them as members of God's church. We try to get inside the head of the Pope at Rome. We ask ourselves, you know, does the Pope get up every morning and think, I'm the dirty, rotten, two-headed, evil, false prophet of 2 Thessalonians 2? And I know that I'm putting it over on everybody, especially the Church of God and all those folks who are the only people in the world who really have my act pegged down, know who I am, what is my plot, but I'm going to do it in spite of all they're saying. Or is the Pope a person who is probably one of the most totally sincere you will ever meet? Is he an individual, Karol Wojtyla, who grew up in Poland, so overwhelmed, so dumbfounded that his life could have led him through the intricate pathways that eventually resulted in being nominated to the College of Cardinals, and that he is a Pole who could never have hoped to ever overcome all the objections of the centuries of Catholic popes from Italy, could have been elected to that highest office in the Romish Church, that he pinches himself almost every day, that he prays, and he actually thinks God hears him? He gets on his knees and he goes through the beads and he thinks that he is actually a person who will go down in history as being a man that they will remember like they remember FDR and Winston Churchill. I think the latter is true. I think if you can get inside the mind of the Pope, you might have to agree with me that man could possibly be one of the sincerest human beings you have ever met, standing in awe of his office, dedicated to fulfilling his vows. Sometimes I think we fail to get inside the minds of our adversaries, and oftentimes I think we fail to get inside the minds of our friends. And sometimes I'm tempted to think we fail to get inside our own minds and to understand our own motives. Let me tell you about a scenario that has been going on tiresomely in the Church of God for as long as I've known about it. I said this before the combined ministry of the Church of God Seventh Day up in Glorieta, New Mexico, out of the pulpit, before all of their annual ministerial conference and their wives and family. And I said the history of our church organizations is a very sad chapter of division, of splits, of posturings, of mergers and attempted reconciliations, of new splits. And I said it's a sad chapter of history because from the time I remember as a boy in Oregon, there were leaders in that church who could not agree with one another, who couldn't get along doctrinally, couldn't get along personality-wise, couldn't get along administratively, and they would posture and they would pull a little group off here and another one would go there. And my own personal history, I grew up in a time of turmoil in God's church, with my father flailing away all of my young life about all of the persecutors and the detractors and the dissenters and the false teachers and those who admitted that new doctrine was true and even wrote to him and said, yes, you're right, but we fear that we must not preach this because the tithe payers wouldn't go along with it. And oh, how he orchestrated that fact. So you see, my personal history, especially made more poignant by the last 5 years, is one of a church torn by dissent, by splits and divisions. For all of our wonderful glowing decade of 58 to 68, where we trumpeted one body, one faith, no divorces, everyone is just marvelous. I mean, it's utopia. We've got it all. Everything is glorious. Everything is wonderful. And suddenly it seemed the floodgate was open in about 74 and everything was not wonderful anymore. And about 2,000 brethren left and about 200 ministers or whatever. And from that time there must have been many times that number who have either been ousted in most cases or just quit in disgust. So we are dealing on this spring day here in now sunny Tyler, Texas, with some very tumultuous church history. And I think I would fail you as my brother ministers and all of you members of the Church of God and fail myself and fail God if we didn't address that in the conference and really deal with where we are. I have to give to some of those men who my father called detractors the same thing I give to the Pope. I really do. I remember some of them. These were men who slept in the same motel room with my father, shared the same dinners, shared the same dinner table, shared the pulpit, went on extended evangelistic campaigns in little cities up and down the length and breadth of Oregon and California and over in Colorado, and you couldn't get closer than those men were. Yet, as one gentleman told me years later, based upon a certain administrative thing or a doctrinal thing or some disappointment or other, he said, "Mr. Armstrong dropped me like a hot potato." And he's used that expression ever since. I want to give to some of those people the same thing that I said I would give to Menachem Begin or to the Pope. Possibly, just possibly, they were and are sincere. Let's turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew and see what Jesus said about the ministry, if you want to use that characterization, during his day. Very important from several points of view because of what he acknowledged about officialdom in the Pharisees and the, of course, Sadducees who had charge of the temple. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and his disciples, saying, verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." It's a very exalted office, really. He acknowledged that they were the successors of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and therefore they were not interlopers or intruders as they sat in the second or the Herodian temple. They were not to be ousted. He did not oust the Sanhedrin. He ousted the money changers. He didn't kick the Pharisees or the Sadducees off their seat of authority, but he acknowledged it. And then he began to show what was wrong with it. "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but don't do after their works." Don't follow their lifestyle. Don't mimic their personality. For they say, and publicly, what they said was apparently all right, and they do not. Now, when you say one thing and you do another, what are you? Well, of course, you know you're two-faced, right? And you are hypocritical. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne." I'll give you a couple of examples of that. If I were to call upon the church for a 3-day fast, and I were to just bear down, it's a terrible emergency, and all of you must fast, but I snuck off to a little restaurant somewhere, and I ate all 3 days, what would that be in your book? That's just one example. There are many others I could probably think of. Would that be a heavy burden? You know, it's pretty burdensome. A lot of people, I never try to crack a joke on the Day of Atonement. It just doesn't, especially in the afternoon service, if you do have an all-day service, it doesn't work. I mean, people are just normal, florid-faced people are gray and ashen, you know, and they're sitting there and really in pain. A heavy burden. Many people believe it's a heavy burden. We were discussing this morning to even drive 30, 40, 50 miles to church, where I know many families used to regularly drive 200, 300, 400 on, and even stay over on the weekend to be able to be with God's people. "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders." They just actually pick them up and they put them there on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They won't even let their little finger get up a sweat in doing any work themselves. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." Notice this. It almost seems to be contradictory, but it's not. They sit in Moses' seat. They are in authority. He does say that they do have a certain position that must be respected, and if they tell you with great stentorian thunder out of the pulpit or in the temple, and they issue an edict and say, "Thus and such should be done according to the law," you say, "Yes," and you go do it. But now look what he says about them. "All their works they do for to be seen of men." I call what I see every now and then on Good Morning America, and they seem invariably a part of their program every single morning, is to have some celebrity or other. It's an author, it's a movie actor or actress, a stage actor or actress, a famous maybe comedian or comedian, maybe it's a famous sportsman, a baseball player, a basketball player, whatever. And I always get up in disgust. I'll tell my wife, "Well, morning worship service has started." Because it's like, well, what kind of a problem is it? I mean, here you are, you're the most famous, gorgeous woman. Oh, you're pretty, but how do you handle this with your children? How difficult is it for your family? I frankly don't care. You know, someone who is worth multiple millions of dollars and just in the way the world would look at it, has absolute fortunes, has it made, and these people sit there all gaga and just ogling this individual. They want to get in their minds, know the little picky things and the difficulties of their last divorce, which was the third one after the first two, and all of how it's difficult with the children or they're in their second family. And it's what I call morning worship service. I'm very familiar with that motive, which I have never really shared with people, no matter what you may think, because of the fact that God reached down and conscripted me against my will and made me begin to preach and teach where I became visible. God knows my heart. He knows that when I say, and my wife certainly does know, because I think she may have even kept some of my letters where I very sincerely said what I was going to do to block or to prevent my father or anybody else from ever getting me into the ministry of that church. It was the last thing in the world I wanted. So my wife knows that I didn't covet or lust after or desire the ministry. So when I read this statement about the Pharisees, their works they do for to be seen of men. I equate it with some people I know today. They make broad their phylacteries. You know, their phylacteries were decorative things, almost like boards that they wore over their shoulder. And it was almost like fruit salad on a general's chest. Now, I don't know if you have the same reaction I do when I see, let's say, General Mugabe Ugbugu from, Upper Volta. Now, I'm not putting anybody down, but if you know what I mean, you ever see maybe people in Thailand or Vietnam or maybe Upper Volta, and you'll see them on a magazine cover, and there are about 17 rows of ribbons. One was for the Battle of the Okadongo Swamp, you know, where they stayed out all night and had a hole in their tent, and he got bit by a mosquito, so they give himself a medal for that. Ridiculous. Where do they come up with all of those medals? It's the dumbest thing you ever heard. Was he in Korea? Was he in Vietnam? Was he at Tobruk? Was he fighting the Germans at Kasseran Pass when American and British tanks were being blasted by Rommel? No, of course not. He'd been down there. Maybe he went up to England and went to college somewhere and went back down to Africa. What's he doing with all of this? So the military medals that are handed out oftentimes are absolutely partial. But the Pharisees loved that kind of thing, and they loved to display it visually. The military displays it visually, and so did the Pharisees. Now, in the ministry, we don't display our awards or our accolades visually. I guess we would have to say, count our gray hairs or the lack of them. Or we would have to say, how deep are the lines on our face, or things of that nature, but the scars oftentimes, or the awards, if they are not visible. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in church. I was unsuccessful. I was shouted down, but I tried, without success, for years to change the seating arrangements at the Feast of Tabernacles. I was told to shut up, finally, in the boardroom of Ambassador College. It began to gall me, even in the big tent before we built the big metal building up at Big Sandy, to see an entire section of about 250 chairs to one side, immediate ingress and egress and so on, and flocks of children, and this was the minister section. I also began to resent, don't ask me why, I guess I was just born to be a Bolshevistic, iconoclastic, smoke to the eye and vinegar to the teeth to people, I don't know, but I resented the idea of the ministry staying in the topmost resort at the Feast of Tabernacles. Triple A1 service, all paid. I once brought up in the boardroom, and some of the ministers from overseas were present, that I thought, look, I know maybe you can demonstrate from the Old Testament that third tithe is to go to the Levite, and we can try to justify some of the expenditures for third tithe, church homes, or what have you, which didn't seem to be quite right. And also that second tithe or festival tithe should not necessarily be saved by the ministry, so every feast time the ministers got a check in the mail, and they got a free ride to the Feast of Tabernacles. But the people out there, they didn't get any free ride. And all I was doing was saying, couldn't the ministers pay their own way to the feast? Even if the church paid their housing or something. I was trying to compromise part way. And I said, furthermore, doesn't it seem to make more sense that if you have the church at Peoria staying in the Motel 6 out here, that the minister of that of that particular church couldn't be staying nearby where he could help those people, serve those people, be around if Mrs. So-and-so's runny nose cropped up again or whatever it is, and he could be there to hold hands and look after these people and anoint them and be with them and be camped where they camp or staying where they stay. I got told by one gentleman, why, if we had to do that, we couldn't even attend the feast. Literally, that was the one telling argument, as I recall vividly. I could tell you who it is, but that wouldn't accomplish anything. In that one day when I was in the boardroom, and the one telling argument that swung it the other way against what I was proposing was that, well, we ministers are living so tight, you know, that if you forced us to pay to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we simply couldn't be there. I was also shot down on seating. I don't know why this scripture seems to me to tell me something about where the ministers sit in church services. But maybe I'm crazy. Maybe I don't read the Bible the way other people do. It seems to tell me that a part of what Jesus took exception to was the Pharisees loving the uppermost and the best and the chief and the attention and the limelight and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, teacher, master, master. But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brothers. And he's talking to his future apostles. He's talking to his future ministry. And he's saying, you're all equals. You're all brothers. And call no man your father on this earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, because one is your master, even Christ. It seems that Jesus just in one fell swoop did away with titles. Titles of exaltation, titles which kind of feed ego, or on the other hand, in reverse, make other people feel that they're put in their place and are inferior. Like Jesus didn't like that. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And then he begins to really tackle them, and he says over and over again, and I won't read but a couple of examples, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now, did they know they were hypocrites, is what I'm trying to get at here. Let's try to get inside their mind. What on inside their minds and hearts? You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, warning them that was not their ultimate goal, neither do you permit or allow them that are entering, that would enter, that do have that eager attitude of thirsting to achieve salvation, to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Jesus is saying that the ministry of his time represented a block, a roadblock to the kingdom. When I have people coming up to me at one of these campaigns with tears, in the case of one, with tears in her eyes and saying, Mr. Armstrong, in talking with me for these last few minutes, do you detect a satanic spirit? Do you detect the spirit of witchcraft? Tearfully wanting me to tell her that she wasn't demonic. And I said, why no? Of course not. Well, she said, the issue of makeup had come up. And she had asked some questions. She'd done her own study at home, and she had asked a minister, and a minister just flared at her and told her, you have the spirit of witchcraft. Quote, ministers, you all know the scripture, 1 Samuel 15:22, right? I mean, bang, it's in your repertoire, isn't it? Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and to hearken is better than the fat of bulls and so on, the blood and the fat of bulls, and sacrifices away with I will not, and on and on and on. But rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So this lady was told she had the spirit of witchcraft, and she took it literally because she was talking to a man that she held in great respect. And this man had proved to be to her a roadblock to the kingdom. He was just like the Pharisees. He isn't headed in there. I can tell you by his performance. No true minister of Jesus Christ would dare say such a thing to a questing woman. Not when my Savior uses as an example to you ladies of the church, Rahab the harlot, who will enter the kingdom of God ahead of a whole lot of other people. I've always said for years, you know, there's one thing about a whore. She's not a hypocrite. A whore knows exactly what she is. She doesn't have any doubt in her mind. Maybe that's why Jesus said that when Rahab was the woman who concealed the spies and was willing to put her life on the line and risk her life and her property to help the people of God. She is an example that our Savior uses of an harlot who is going to be in the kingdom of God before some people we might know in this society. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. I've heard prayers like that. When I was a boy, I used to have to attend Wednesday night prayer meeting. We had a little altar, and there was a little balustrade around it. My dad would come from behind the pulpit and kneel in front of the altar. And others would kneel. We all got on our knees. I mean, in those days, it was get on your knees in these little wooden pews. And one by one, everybody prayed to listen to everybody else pray. And as the weeks and months went by, I was just a little old kid, but I can recognize politics, whether I'm 5 or 9, I guess, because I began to think Mrs. Fisher was getting a little political, because she would always fight my dad for the last place. And I could just hear them waiting and jostling for position. And I could almost look around a congregation. I'd sneak a peek, you know, I was a little kid. And I could almost guarantee you which one was going to pray in what order. A lot of times people would outwait each other, and it got to be real awkward at the beginning of the prayer session because people would wait and it would be dead silence. It'd get, you know, really a kind of a very awkward time, and eventually somebody would kind of give in. They'd start first. Well, they don't like to do that because their prayer is going to get buried by the next one, see. And so finally, my dad would nearly always outwait Mrs. Fisher. I really am tempted to say she might have outwaited him a time or two, but it would have been rare. And she had a very heavy, thick German accent. I'm sure that family long since dead because of her quite elderly then, and I was a boy. And she would go through about the things that happened on their farm and how the Lord had helped her with the washing or whatever it was. And I'm not saying she wasn't sincere, because I think people can be deeply, personally sincere and not even recognize certain hypocritical tendencies in their own mind. But, boy, some of those prayers were long, and some of them were repetitive. And some of them, I think, even took God's name in vain, because it would just mention God's name over and over and over again. I've heard people get up in the pulpit in the church which has been my home for all of my life, when I, as a minister, wanted to get up there and yank them out of the pulpit, where it was no more a prayer than it was a carnival barker selling his wares. It was political. It was trying to batter down what the sermon had said. It was trying to appeal to the people. He was using the platform and the moment of prayer because he knew no one dared interrupt him. It's the one time when you're speaking when everybody's going to listen. And I've heard prayers used like that, and yet I've still got to give you that under certain circumstances, I would say some of those men were probably sincere. So what about people who make long prayers for a pretense? Therefore, ye shall receive the greater judgment, it says really in the original. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You'll travel the world over land and sea to gain a new member, get a proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of Gehenna than yourself. Does that say something about a kind of a rubber stamp religion? It's like you're running into a local lay member whose spirit and attitude is so bad and so tainted and so unpalatable to you that in moments of conversation you recognize the author of that religion and you just say, that's Pharisaical. That is bitter. That's harsh. That is judgmental. That is cold. That is lacking in any kind of mercy and compassion and love. How would you spot the proselyte of a Pharisee who is twofold more the child of Gehenna than the person who put them in the mold and made them what they are? What an indictment against a ministry, if you will, during Jesus' day, the Pharisees. A great deal more we could go into because, of course, the 23rd chapter is that famous chapter where Jesus really called the Pharisees what they were. I want to give you 4 steps which I think usually do obtain when an individual decides in his own mind he is going to do his thing. When the frustrations, whatever they are, in the ministry or among the lay membership come to the point where those deeply, perhaps marginal, subliminal goals hazily, unrealized, half thought out, not even perhaps clearly seen in his own mind and heart, come to the point where they're just, he can't stand them anymore, and he's got to make his move, he's got to do something. And here's what I think is the succession or the progression of events. First is that lust for power, the first verse, the first indictment against the Pharisees, to be seen of men, to get the accolades, to achieve the uppermost seats, to get the upper hand, to get the power, the authority, the office, the recognition, to achieve the ministry and the following that will come with that ministry. I've never understood it because it's not something that I ever had or something that afflicted me. As I've said for years, the angel would come and tell me, "Ted, you've got it wrong, you weren't really called to preach," would find his foot being lavishly and lovingly kissed, because I would take off his shoe and kiss his foot and say, "Thank you so much for letting me off the hook." I mean, I've plumbed the minds and hearts of many of you in this room. Mr. Pope says that, and Harold Cormany says that. There's so many of us that feel kind of yanked out and put on the spot and drafted into a job that we have never coveted. We never asked for it. We didn't say, "I want to be a minister." We find ourselves there and we think, "How can I get out from under some of these terrible torments and trials that come along with the job?" But that deeply, as I'm saying, I think perhaps it can be not clearly thought out, perhaps only a shadowy half image in some men's minds of wanting the ministry. It's got to be there. That's point number one. Secondly, he will be searching for, and he will finally find what I call the hook, the departure point, the ultimate confrontation, the conflict, the one point where the church is wrong. And it's got to be more than just that. It's got to be a point where he is fairly sure, before he ever even opens the first opening salvo, that the church won't change. He's got to try to make sure that even his attempts to get the church to change will be, first of all, hasty, at the very last instant, after his posture has already been very thoroughly, firmly established and taught to his constituents. Thoroughly orchestrated, taught privately and perhaps even publicly, preached where he's already taken that stand. Like, for example, I might have taken the stand recently, "Well, somebody told me the Jews claim there's a 13th month this year." Well, Hillel never had that authority, and therefore I know that we're keeping a Passover in the winter. And if I'd have begun to research that and got me about an 80-page document on it, and I'd taught it here in Tyler, and I'd taught it maybe up in Mineola, and I'd written an article on it, I've already put my roots down, I've made my stand. Anybody who doesn't go along with me is just wrong, that's all, because I've made up my mind. But what didn't I do? Well, I didn't do what our own charter requires of me. I didn't discuss it with two or three or four of my brothers. I didn't call Dave on the phone. I didn't call Ron in and ask him what he thought. I didn't write to Larry Smith. I didn't then research and put together a tentative outline or research paper, and I didn't send it to the whole ministry, let alone the ministerial council. I didn't give them a chance to critique it and send it back and discuss it among themselves. I didn't have any patience because I wasn't willing to wait even to the ministerial conference, which is coming right here in the latter part of April. But instead, what I will do is change something right on or before the Passover, make my stand, and make my constituents think I am the only one, after all of these epochs and eras and ages and centuries, to determine when the Passover really ought to be kept. And God's church, from the time of the so-called lost century, after the first century, from the time of the Council of Nicaea, all down through the Middle Ages, the Bogomils, the Lollards, and the Valdensians, and all the rest of them, to the American Revolutionary War, to the William Miller movement, to the Standfasters and the others who refused to adopt the Seventh-day Adventist slogan, to the Church of God's Seventh Day, clear back in the middle 1840s, when it became to be, to the 1880s when they began publishing the Bible Advocate, down to this day, Finally, God has decided to reveal through me on the very eve of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord the truth as to when Passover should be observed. I think what happens is you have the deep thought, then you look for and you finally discover the hook, which is the departure point. Then third comes the posture. You posture. You make your statement and you take your stand. Fourth, you have already embarked on your new status quo. Now, the new status quo is of your own making, but let me make one observation. The worst possible thing that can happen to many underground would-be revolutionaries who seek to overthrow the status quo is to succeed. Because the minute they succeed, they become what? They become the proprietors of the new status quo. And among their own number will be the built-in seeds of rebellion, because rebellion and dissidence spawns rebellion and dissidence. And there will be those working behind the scenes within their own organization who will be seeking to do exactly what they, the leaders of this new status quo, accomplished. Why did Jesus bear down so sternly in the way that he did? Let's go across the page to Matthew 24 on this business of false prophets. And who are these people? And where are they? What kind of men are they? Have you ever had dinner with one, or played racquetball with one, or been fishing with one? Have you ever swapped jokes with one, or sat and sweated in a sauna with a false prophet? I mean, I think I have. And those who were on the board on the other end of the sauna thought they were sitting there with one. I mean, I can show you ministers stand up in a pulpit and use practically every argument and every scripture I'm going to use today, and they're pointing at me, and I'm pointing at them. Who are you going to believe? You know, you can't look both ways at the same time. Chapter 24, we know what he said. I'll just skim over it quickly. Verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I'm Christ, and shall deceive many. A little later on, he really makes it very dramatically powerful. In verse 24, there shall arise false Christs. I haven't met but one of those, but I'm sure there will be others, including the great false prophet who will claim he is Christ or God, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Now, I've never seen that yet. I've seen charades, and I've seen fakery, and I've heard a lot of bluster and a lot of shouting. I've heard a lot of hoarse voices. I've read a lot of falderall. I've seen a lot of ridiculous charts and chronologies. I've seen a lot of strange doctrines. But I have never yet seen one of these people create a great sign or a great wonder. I forget who it was that called me, I think a couple of times, and it goes back about 3 years now, and I was just overjoyed to hear this, because someone related to me that I think it was somewhere up in the Midwest, that there was a, and I believe he was blind, a blind man that they claimed had actually been used to effect miraculous healings. Great ones. I mean, it was something like cancer, something, you know, really dramatic. It wasn't just somebody got over a cold. It was something they were really ecstatic over. I said, that is fantastic. And they wanted me to come up there. I said, well, I'll tell you what, it was a situation, I forget exactly when it was. I couldn't just drop everything, go running up there to meet somebody I'd never met before. But I said, I will pay his way to Tyler, and we'll buy him a ticket, and please have him come down here. I said, if that is true, I said, I want him to have a private session with my two boys. And, of course, I got a lot of other people I could think about, Boys Lyle, and at that time, I think we had a lady here, her name was Betty, and I've forgotten what became of her, but her son died, and he had a brain tumor, and we were helping her as much as we could. And there are a lot of sick people I know about. Well, for some reason, they never did take me up on that. I never heard another word about it, but I made the offer. But the gentleman never came down here. So I don't know what became of that. But that's basically my attitude. You know, hey, if there is a little washer lady somewhere, if that's our way of saying that's the least person in the church to whom God gives such great faith and power that she is able to pronounce the word and lay hands on someone and heal them, you're not going to see Garner Ted Armstrong standing as a roadblock to prevent that. Why, I'd probably have her on the television program unless that would be embarrassing or bad, and the ministry feels we shouldn't do that. But you know what I mean? I would support that. I would certainly asked her to visit anybody and everybody who's sick. Here's a lady in the front row who could use the help of a woman like that so she could get up and run around the block again for a change. And immediately we would rejoice to have that happen. I am tempted to say, and I won't go into any detail or to get harsh about it, that it wasn't true. Or that perhaps the tale had been told to the gentleman who was sincere and had gotten somehow maybe exaggerated a little, and the healings didn't really take place the way they thought they did. Otherwise, I'm sure there would have been some perseverance. There would have been some way that I could have heard about it. I've heard, as I said, a lot of claims. I've read a lot of doctrines and seen a lot of chronologies and articles on the calendar and whatnot. But I haven't yet seen great signs and wonders. Now, it says, and I preached a sermon on this a couple of Sabbaths ago here in Tyler, so much that, then there's that little word if it were possible, meaning it really isn't possible, they should deceive the very elect. And my sermon was, are you a member of the very elect who can never again have the wool pulled over your eyes? Let's go back to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and why the Apostle Paul gets so very, very tough on this one warning to this young evangelist. Paul knew that the time of his departure was near. Here's your older apostle who was about to be martyred, really with a yearning and a longing in his heart, instructing a young man that he had a great deal of love for, trying to touch all the bases, trying to leave him every conceivable bit of advice, trying to give him a ministerial manual, if you will, that will guide him for the remainder of his life and hopefully guide the church through a very difficult period of time when it is losing its leaders because of the consequences of the Roman government. And think of it as that heartfelt message from Paul. He's really warning Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly. Did Paul's own ears ring with what we just read in Matthew 24? Had he not heard, had he not been with Christ personally? He said he had been, 1 Corinthians 9:1. That in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. To quickly cover just one point I made in my sermon recently on the power of God, a lot of us don't realize the extent to which a spiritual battle sometimes is waged, perhaps in the air right over our heads. Sometimes we may be blithely and ignorantly unaware that even during our sleep, as we're tossing restlessly and various dreams and weird thoughts are intruding into our minds, there's an angel there that is having a bitter tussle and a struggle and a battle with some strong spirit that is there trying to torment or to bother you in some way. I think we discount that because it's the hidden, unseen world, the spirit world. We discount that great spiritual crowbar that God had to use to pry us loose from Satan's grasp and to sort of wrench us loose from this rotten, evil world. And sometimes we read over the 4th chapter of Matthew of that great titanic struggle of how Jesus resisted every advance of Satan and finally ordered him away. And we don't realize the extent to which that same struggle takes place, which helps us understand, do we believe it? Is it true? Helps us understand why angels do whatever they do, cartwheels and handsprings or angel springs, when every sinner repents. The Bible tells us that for one person that is dipped in a baptismal pool and comes up, angels up in heaven that you can't see and hear go cavorting about, applauding and singing for joy and perhaps cry angel tears because they are ecstatic over one more potential member of the very God family. I think the church has tended to equate healing and the power of God as synonymous. And the one main manifestation for which we look and which people almost demand would be either healing or, in some secondary sense, charismatic preaching, some emotional quotient of some sort. But healing first and perhaps charisma secondly. I've never heard people demand fire along the ground or an earthquake or a great audible voice. But the things I've heard people plaintively asking for in the church or being led here or there in search of has been healing and charisma, emotion, more ebullience and excitement and effervescence. Some will give heed to seducing spirits. Now, you know, when you're seduced, a seductive voice is a come-on. It's a very subtle, pleasant, titillating kind of a slow thing. And doctrines of demons speaking lies in hypocrisy. Well, for pity's sake. Then it really could get to the point where, in spite of all that we want to give those who might be sincere, there are people, according to God's word, who are not sincere and who speak lies as an hypocrite and who know better. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now let me tell you how to get your conscience seared, meaning you shouldn't do this. Compromise your conscience just a little bit, and then a week later, compromise it again in exactly the same degree, just a little bit. Adopt the practice of breaking the Sabbath by just bending it out of shape a little bit. Stay away from church one Sabbath every 3 months. Pretty soon you can stay away one Sabbath every month. Before a year has gone by, you'll probably only go about one Sabbath out of the month. And then in another year, you'll only go on the Passover and a couple of the most important, according to your thought, annual holy days. Eventually, you might just go to the feast, but you'll only be there for the first holy day, and then you'll leave, never to return. Keep doing that, and eventually, you will rub these huge, big calluses on your conscience to the effect that the feasts and the Sabbath and and to go the line of least resistance, and that is the way to sear your conscience. If you want to keep your conscience tender, anytime you slip up, and you bend the Sabbath out of shape, or you do something like that, you pray about it deeply, you repent of it, you realize you're terribly out of line, you realize that to break the Sabbath is exactly like murder, it is like coveting, it is like stealing, it is like taking God's name in vain, it is like bearing false witness, it is a cardinal, primary sin, and you need to repent of it. And you keep that conscience rubbed kind of raw and tender to where the conscience hurts you when you do something wrong. These individuals who give heed to seducing spirits and then later actually preach and speak lies, and they know they are lying, which is what makes them a hypocrite because they're saying one thing and believing another, are people who know better. But even then, you've got to give them self-deception. They're able to so sear their conscience that they can deceive themselves. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and what are some of the things they say? Forbidding to marry. Now, we know one great church that does that, and they have a celibate ministry. But what about a time when people would actually issue the edict from the pulpit, the time is short, we don't believe anybody should marry? I have heard, although I don't have any substantiation for that, that some people have actually said that to certain numbers of God's church. And that young college students are being basically warned that now is not the time to marry. Well, I don't even know who the king of the north is yet. I don't know who is the king of the south. I mean, I haven't seen a United States of Europe yet, and I'll be one of the most dumbfounded would-be preachers of prophecy that has ever walked this good green earth. If every last bit of prophecy, as we have understood it for these decades, just goes down the drain and just is not true, if we're not Israel, if there isn't coming a beast power, if there isn't going to be a false prophet, if he won't stand in Jerusalem, if the abomination of desolation doesn't mean what we think it means, if there isn't going to be a great tribulation, if there aren't going to be two witnesses, if there isn't going to be the day of the Lord and the seven last plagues, I'm going to be one of the most surprised people you've ever seen. And if I can't identify one of those things, how can I write to the church brethren of the Church of God International in good conscience, it could happen this year? How can I write that to you? How can I preach it can happen fast, meaning right now, this month or this year? I can't. I'm dealing in a scenario of 3 to 5 years, to be a little vague and yet a little bit immediate. As far as you're concerned, your life, of course, that could come to an end at any moment. And that's the end for you. But I mean, generally, the scenario of prophecy. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, and of course we know the answer to that, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And he went on to say, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, verse 6, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, no macho putting down of women intended, I'm sure, on Paul's part, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. How do you refuse it? Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. How do you do this? He said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings. How do you do that? Somebody writes you a letter and said, now, you probably tossed my last letter in the round file. And he's probably right. I get stuff from a thing called the Kingdom of Yahweh, and I tear it in the middle and throw it in. What else? And then I get something from somebody that has a goat's horn, and I tear that into it and throw that down. Get a tape from somebody, about a three-hour tape, wants me to hear something about a conversation with a spirit that was aboard the ark, whatever it is. And that goes in a round file. Now, what else? I look through my mail that way. Ask Chester. You know, my wastebasket is very interesting. You want to get some religion? My wastebasket has got some great... It's hard to read because I tear it up, but it's got some great religion in it. In person, it's difficult to do. If you shun a vain babbler, you got to keep them out of your house. You can't entertain them, and you can't invite them into your pulpits. You can't let these people say, hey, I'll tell you what, you can preach to my folks, and I'll preach to yours, because you see, the difference is, you're honest, and they're not. You wouldn't dare proselyte among their people. You'd be Gentle Joe. You'd be Mr. Good Guy. You'd take into account, wait, these are Church of God Seventh Day, or these are Seventh Day Baptists, or whatever, so I'm not going to go over there and preach some big thundering sermon about, you've got to keep the holy days. Surely that guy wouldn't come over here and preach against the holy days. Really? You really sure of that? I'm not so sure. I remember the tactics that were used by people up in Oregon when I was a little boy. How do you shun without hurting somebody's feelings? We were learning a lesson today, I think, and we had a real good open session, give and take, and we were kind of going one way, and then hold it, no, let's go over here, and we began to realize, no, we're trying to back away from a little bit of an unpleasant responsibility of the ministry. Let's go across to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and verse 20. Oh, Timothy, he just cries out of this feeling that he has. He knows he's not going to be long for this earth. Keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. How often Paul drives that nail into the plank? Identical words that he writes in the second letter, profane and vain babblings. I have a hunch that people who heard Paul preach heard Paul use that little cliche 100 times. Well, it's another profane and vain babbler. And I'll bet Paul just talked about all the time, profane and vain babblings. It became something he repeated because he was hearing it. Paul was the guy that listened to the Areopagites, remember? Paul was the guy that heard people say, what will this vain babbler say? I wonder if he got it from them. Remember they used that term with him? He may have picked it up. I mean, you try to think, where'd Paul get that language? He walks up to Mars Hill. What will this babbler say? Paul was the only guy there that wasn't babbling. The rest of them were babbling, and he may have picked it up. Profane and vain babblings and oppositions, that's posturings in opposition concerning science, and of course science really means knowledge, so-called. Notice he was dealing here with the intelligentsia, with perhaps people who were dealing in abstracts and esoterica and perhaps even chronology and the calendar, who knows. But he was dealing with people who had basically one goal, a subliminal, partially, hazily thought-out motive, a desire to be up there in front of the people, a desire to have a following and to have a group, creating the hook, the crossroads, the time when the confrontation is inevitable, trying to make it happen, making it happen, and then standing there and riding out the new status quo. Mr. Pope knows what I'm talking about. He's had his hands full with things like that. And a lot of the rest of you have as well. Harold has too. And I think I'm touching a nerve because a lot of us have had to fight that battle in the last very few months and years. And when we know that the Bible is filled with warnings about that kind of thing. Now, are we in that category? Because let's admit that there are thousands, if not tens of thousands, of our brethren, and they are our brothers whether they know it or not, and bless their hearts whether they like it or not, who, if they do know, and many of them do, of the fact of this ministerial conference and of this special Sabbath here in Tyler would characterize this as nothing more than a group of rebels listening to Ted's satanic subtleties. A man up in Rochester, New York, spoke of my preaching, my sermons, and my tapes as nothing more than Ted's satanic subtleties. So let's give them what I hope we're able to give the Pope. They are sincere. They have convinced themselves. They probably believe that. That is the straw man they build up in their mind. They have some characterization of the ministry and the membership of the Church of God International, and to them, we are a group of rebels. We are on the outside. We're headed toward what? At the very best, the tribulation. At worst, Gehenna fire. That's what they say. It's what they preach. And it is, you have to give them, what many of them believe. So what kind of ministers must we never be? We must never be a Pharisee. We must never have these attitudes that we have seen exposed and explained and laid bare, and the one thing that raised Christ's anger more than any other human sin or failing was what? It was one word, hypocrisy. Christ seemingly just couldn't abide two faces on a man. Be wrong and be sincerely wrong. He can abide that. He can understand that. He can deal with that. Be a hypocrite. And Christ really nailed hypocrisy. What did he call the leaven of the Pharisees? The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's what he couldn't abide. So when we read here in 1 Timothy the 6th chapter, of those who are proud, let's read that right quickly in verse 4, chapter 6, these people who don't consent to the ministry of the church and the doctrines of the church are proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strivings over the meanings of words. Now, when you get into that, what happens? The next thing is, of course, envy. People envy one another. They envy one another's maybe research ability or their background or their scholarship or their education or what they think they know or whatever. Strife. You get into shoving matches orally. Railings, that's actual name-calling and shouting and anger. Evil surmisings. We don't get our sermons out of the same books that some people do. Now, you've heard of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But have you heard of Supposition 16:2, or Hearsay 19:10, or Doubts 666, or Second Doubts 16:6? Or have you heard of Evil Surmisings 14:9, or Suspicions 1:13, or Contusions, Concussions, and Abrasions? Those are not in the Bible, but I oftentimes wonder if those are not the scriptures which some of these people are using in their research to preach to God's people. He says they dote about questions and strivings of words, whereof come evil, or rather envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Remember the story, I won't repeat it because I can just tell you, it's kind of like joke number 19, we all laugh, about the guy who was going to borrow the lawnmower. And he probably won't give it to me. Oh, no, he won't. And then he runs over and punches him in the nose, and the guy wondering what in the world happened. I never said a word to him. Keep your old lawnmower. That is an example of evil surmising. You sit there, you surmise evil, you think it, you imagine it, pretty soon it becomes real, and you know that's what the other person is thinking. No, they're not. Not at all. Let me tell you something that really came home to me in what Mr. Andean was saying. I'm sure it had to fleetingly get through your mind a little bit. Jesus Christ came with a ministry of reconciliation. I know I have angered some of the members of the Church of God International when I will answer on a call-in talk show, as I do, that I hope for a reconciliation with my Father. A sellout, they say. Ted will leave us. The Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, makes great hay over that. They tell people, what are you going to do? Ted will soon be back over here with us, and that leaves you out in the cold. And they orchestrate that. That's nonsense. Nonsense. I'd like to ask what in the world difference it makes if Ted leaves anybody. Jesus Christ of Nazareth tells me in the Bible, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I don't know what in the world. I mean, I guess I should be flattered. I guess I should say, man, that's fantastic. If people like Ted so well, they don't want him to leave them. But I don't have that in my mind. When I saw that picture of my dad, almost ready to stumble, looking terribly near death and frail, I had a constriction of my throat and my heart. For a moment it hurt, and I had love, I had compassion, I had a desire to reach out and help. I didn't have the gall of bitterness, look what he's done to me, why that old so-and-so, that didn't come into my mind, but pain, embarrassment for him, a desire to help him. I heard what Dave said, I don't know why, maybe I put a little twist on the last of Malachi 4. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite this earth with a curse. You know what it made me wonder? Is if there can't be some healing of God's church, if there can't be some reconciliation, who really loses? My country, the United States of America, loses. Canada, and a whole lot of other people lose, I think. But that's just something that came into my mind, so forgive me if I let things affect me when I hear some of the scriptures read. But I began to wonder, yeah, who loses? Who loses if people whom I could stand here and name, whom God has not given the same gifts, are elected by a committee to lead a church with the financial resources to rock this nation on its heels, while we continue in our small way to grow, which we will, and God will bless it. But who loses? And would God want reconciliation? Does He want healing? Does God stand for forgiveness, for understanding? Or does God want what has been going on in His church? God allowed it. Did He engineer it? Was He behind it? Was God behind Diotrephes? He allowed it, and it's written in the Bible. He let it happen. He didn't prevent it. But did He approve it, and was He behind it? I don't think so. I don't think that God is just tremendously pleased with the fact that there are individuals scattered around this country, one or two of whom I know have gone back into Sunday pulpits and are preaching on Sunday to Sunday-keeping people the same tiresome old doctrines they vomited up and repented of 30 years ago. I don't think He's happy that people who were rejoicing with us in the good old days in Squaw Valley and heard the powerful sermons of John Hill and Al Portoon and Wayne Cole are now sitting around exchanging gifts and cards and enjoying the softly glowing lights of their Christmas trees. I don't think God is happy with individuals who have gone back into their old habits, who have become alcoholics, or with people who simply can't take anymore and jump off bridges or blow out their brains. I don't think God is happy with any of that, and I think God does want reconciliation. Question to us in concluding this, is there really a devil? Is he and has he been angry with God's church? Would he like to destroy it? Have we given Satan the devil any cause in the last 5 years to applaud? I have to say, I have from time to time as I look back and say, I've slipped into attitudes, done and said things where I'm afraid the devil was happy, and that makes me very ashamed and very sad. If I could say every attitude and everything I've done has made the angels leap for joy, I'd feel a lot better. And I hope that we can all do that in the time to come. Will God allow His church to be completely taken over and scattered? Remember the prophecy in Daniel 12:7, when He shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. Will there be a further debilitating effect, a scattering, or will there be a healing? And will God's Holy Spirit lead us into the fulfillment of God's work? I happen to believe that the brethren, my brethren in the ministry that have gathered here, I said something to them I want to repeat to all of you today. Actually, respect Herbert W. Armstrong and love Herbert Armstrong more than the people around him. I happen to believe there's more loyalty in this room than there is in the boardroom in Pasadena toward my father. Now, wherever God leads the church, that is, of course, where I will follow, because Christ will never leave us or forsake us. Any ideas of some clandestine meetings or things like that, something in the works, forget it. It isn't there. I've had absolutely no communication, have been rebuffed at every turn, have tried to hear of him only through reporters or newspapers or what my sister has to say. But if any of us are guilty of allowing members of the worldwide church, their ministry, their hierarchy, their lawyers, or anybody else, to push us into harmful and hurtful attitudes of an adversary relationship, of being angry toward them or defensive toward them, let's wash it out of our minds and hearts. Let's love them. They are our brothers and our sisters, whether they like it or not.